Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we will begin reading in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran, and took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word. We are continuing this week in our study of the Psalter and seeking Christ in the Psalter as a part of our knowing Him, as a part of our desire to know Him, as a part of knowing Him, calling upon His name, believing upon His name. And so we have been studying how we do that in the public worship. As part of the public worship then, in the singing of psalms, we will continue for this week and the next few weeks, Lord willing, to see Christ therein. And I would only tell you this, that in order not to make this series tedious, I am skipping much material. If we were to take every messianic prophecy that we find in the psalms, every instance of Christ and His ministry that is found there, we would be here perhaps until the end of the earthly life of your pastor. So we will, this is part 7, Christ in the Psalms, part 7. I don't know how much longer we will go. My guess is 3 or 4 sermons. I do want to get to the titles and names of Christ that we see in the Psalter, and one particular sermon I want to preach on or against the objection that we often meet as psalm singers, that says we never get to sing the name of Jesus. And I want to show you that we do sing the name Christ, we do sing the name Lord, and we do sing the name Jesus if we sing with understanding. But that all in its due time. We're going to speak this day, Lord willing, about the trial of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, and how those scriptures from the Psalter are opened up for us in the New Testament, and then seeing Christ therein, we will also press the cross itself. And so, let us begin. Let us dive in. Following on from last week, let us remember that we now move into the suffering of Christ in the trial, the mocking, and also upon the cross. And how in His strength, bearing up under the trial and persecution of His enemies, we too ought to take courage, not to deny Him, but to confess Him the more. You remember, last week, we talked about... Excuse me, my nose is just crazy this morning. We talked about Christ standing and refusing to deny His Father, and for that, receiving all that we were about to see this week, but also how that He encouraged His disciples in the 10th chapter of Matthew to do the same thing. And so we looked at Judas, and we looked at Peter, and we looked at the abandonment of the rest of the apostles, and we saw therein, and hopefully you were encouraged as I was, not to deny Christ, but to proclaim Him, to profess your loyalty, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, instead of deny, we what? Confess. To confess Christ in our deeds, to confess Christ in our words, to confess Christ before a watching world that would endeavor to, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, press us into its mold. The apostle says, be not conformed, right? Be not conformed to this world. In other words, don't let the world press you into its mold. Rather, we are those who should, what? Who should, rather than denying Christ, which is to be pressed into the world's mold, rather than to deny Christ, we are to confess Him. We are to be otherworldly, not worldly. Thank you, Thomas. Much appreciated. So, here we are then, with Christ not denying His Father and suffering the consequences for it. What did Jesus say in that passage in Matthew chapter 10? Do not deny Christ. Do not deny me. Confess me. Confess me, and you may suffer in this life, but you will have your reward in heaven, and in this life you will have the peace and satisfaction and settledness of knowing that you have confessed me, which are riches that no man can take from you. They can take your house. They can take your land. They can take your possessions. They can even take your life. But they cannot take from you a settledness of mind, a peace of conscience, a joy in the Holy Ghost. They cannot take those from you, and they cannot take your eternal inheritance from you. Many, as we said last week, many are like Esau, who for a piece of bread give up their profession. Many for a better house, for a more prestigious job, for more money, for a greater station in this life. Whatever it is, whatever your price is, the tempter will make sure it is offered you. Will you deny or will you confess Christ? Well, now we're following on from that. And following on that, we see that Jesus, in His profession, in His confession of Himself and of His mission and of His Father, He indeed did lose all earthly station. Note the irony. The King of Kings, the possessor of heaven and earth, lost His earthly life by His confession of Himself and of His Father. So this is where we go this week. We are following Christ. If we follow Him in His confession, and we confess, then let us not be surprised. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 4:1, think it not strange, or 4:2, think it not strange, Peter says, that you're cast off by the world. Don't think that to be a strange thing. Because you are partaking of the sufferings of Christ, you're following on in His confession. So here we go. Let us follow Christ then in following His confession. The first thing I want to show you is false accusations came against the Lord Jesus Christ. False accusations came against the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalter makes these very clear. Psalm 27:12. Deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. Again, this is indeed prophetic of the days when Christ Himself would have false witnesses rise up against Him. In Psalm 35, verse 11, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good, to the spoiling of my soul. Skipping down to verse 15, but in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. In Psalm 120, verses 1 and 2, in my distress I cried unto the Lord, and He heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. And then all of Psalm 140, although we'll not read all of 140, all of Psalm 140 speak of the false accusations that were leveled against Christ. Verse 9, as for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. And so on. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57, and they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 55, we see the same. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none, for many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. We have some in this congregation that have studied criminal justice, criminal science. One of the first things that they tell you when ascertaining the truth of witnesses is whether or not witnesses that witness the same thing have some sort of agreement with one another. If there is some sort of agreement that is cogent and realizable, if that difference can be attributed to a perspectival difference, that's fine. But one thing that we always look for when we take any kind of testimony, whether it is in a court of the church or whether it's in a court of law, or even as friends with friends, is we look for the agreement of witnesses. These witnesses were obviously false because they agreed not together with themselves. We have the inspired record telling us so. Witnesses that do not agree one among another are not accepted. And so we have the first part of the trial here where it is said that these witnesses didn't even agree with one another. They were searching for a witness, something that they could enter into record, and they found nothing they could enter into record, although they took much testimony, because the witnesses agreed not with one another. And so they at last found two. So all they could find was two. Two to partially agree on what they heard. And of course, even there, they took the words of Jesus that are recorded for us in the second chapter of the Gospel of John, where Jesus did say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John enters his inspired commentary of Jesus' words there, meaning the temple of his body. Jesus did not say, this temple made with hands, and I'll raise it without hands. And yet they added to his words to add to their deceit. You see, part of the humiliation that Jesus endured was the obvious testimony of false witnesses against him, and yet that testimony was accepted. Did you see what the high priest said to him at the end of those witnesses? Verse 60, if you're still in Mark chapter 14. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" You understand there that when we remember singing the Psalter that these false witnesses rose up, and then the high priest rose up and said, "What do you answer against these witnesses?" that a proper answer would have been, "What witness? There has been no witness rise up against me. They have all been proven by their own disagreement and contradiction to be false. Which witness, which one witness should I rise up against? Which one who has no authority to condemn?" Because there is no agreement between them. You see that Jesus underwent the humiliation of a mock trial as a part of His suffering, as a part of His suffering for us. He who is truth itself underwent at the hands of sinners and liars the false and unverifiable and unjustifiable actions, accusations of those who lied about Him. How many of you have ever been falsely accused? Have you been falsely accused of things? What rises up in you? Indignation? Indignation rise up? How dare you say that about me? Well, maybe you start a little softer than that. Maybe you start by saying, "Surely, you misunderstand." And you begin to explain your cause. And then the accusation comes again. Well, after a while you have started out with, "Surely you misunderstand," after a while it becomes evident that we have no misunderstanding at all. And the light begins to dawn upon you, and you see yours was the misunderstanding of justice, the misunderstanding of fairness, the misunderstanding of truth-telling, because none of them have come. And then indignation rises up in you. "I don't deserve this." What about Christ, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in His mouth, when He was accused? What? Well, He was silent, wasn't He? And so the humiliation against Christ in enduring these false accusations we see prophesied in the Psalter and then fulfilled in the mock trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has rightly exposed the self-righteousness of the ones around Him and that which was a great kindness to them. He has done a kindness to those which were around Him. He has exposed their self-righteousness and all those who were possessed of that damnable system. And for His kindness, what does He receive? False accusation, humiliation at their hands. He has been upright in pronouncements and clear in His judgments. What is the next thing? Mocking. Mocking is the next. We will see then in the trial or during the trial that Christ is also mocked. We'll see it later as we look at Psalm 22. We'll see that upon the cross He was mocked in the amazing prophecy of Psalm 22. But even before then, He was mocked by His accusers and His persecutors during the mock trial before the Jewish leadership. And as well, Pilate mocked Him by calling Him what? The King of the Jews. And he was mocking the Jews, and he was mocking Christ and calling Him these things. In Psalm 35:11, we've been to Psalm 35 already. Let's look once again at Psalm 35. We talked about the false witnesses in verse 16 with hypocritical mockers in feasts. They gnashed upon me with their teeth. Notice that Oh, skip down to verse 21 also. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord. Be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Verse 25, let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Of course, many times, and we will read this, that part of their mocking involved physical torture, right? That not only did they mock him in word, but as part of a larger mocking with physical torture, so they placed a royal robe upon him, didn't they? And they platted a crown for him, a crown of thorns, pressed it upon his head. They struck him in the face and they said, what? Prophesy, King of the Jews. Who smote thee? You see, all of these things are prophesied for us in the Psalter. This mocking that he endured also included this kind of physical torture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Verse 26, then he released Barabbas unto them when he had scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Mark 15:15 says much the same. Turn with me to Psalm 129. We've seen the mocking of Christ in word, but also the torture of Christ. In Psalm 129 we read this. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut the cords of the wicked. And yes, in Psalm 129 we are speaking about the persecution of God's people in general, but most specifically, the plowers that are plowing upon the back there, we see in that when we sing Psalm 129, we remember the scourging, the whip that they used in the days of Roman torture, that it was a device that was designed to cut, to open deep, to gape open wounds in the back. Surely when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of those plowers that plowed upon his back when they scourged him. Why? What had he done? He had maintained his confession of who he was. And they plowed deeply upon his back and made those long furrows as a part of his mocking and physical torture. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 50, we see that the Lord did not leave the Psalter alone to testify of Christ, but that we also see that in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 50 that the Lord had spoken there also of the days of Christ. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. You see, there in Isaiah we have even more of what we see in the gospel records. So we know the great comfort and grace of the Lord who had provided for His people of old as they sang of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had also provided for them in the teaching of the prophets, those prophecies that would pertain to the suffering of Christ and the glory to follow. Remember that Jesus Himself spoke to the disciples from the Proverbs, from the Psalms, from the prophets, and from Moses concerning Himself. So then He was tortured, buffeted, struck by His torturers and persecutors. And we have noted that that inspired commentary on why Christ was buffeted from Psalm 39:9. We've seen this in the last couple of weeks. Let's turn back there again. Psalm 39. What was the response of the Lord Jesus Christ to His persecutors, to His tormentors? Verse 8, "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because Thou didst it. Remove Thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of Thine hand. When Thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, Thou makest his beauty to consume away like the moth. Surely every man is vanity, Selah." These words, when placed in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, then show us why the Lord Jesus Christ underwent mocking, false accusation, scourging, buffeting, a crown of thorns, a robe taken off and on of that raw back over and again. Why? Here in Psalm 39, verse 9, I was dumb, I opened my mouth. Why? Because Christ proclaims here in Psalm 39, because Thou didst it. These are the strokes of almighty justice against the Lord Jesus Christ. The mocking, the scourging, the beating, all these are come upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are the strokes of His Father, the strokes of divine justice against Him. Christ is being made an offering for sin, and as an offering for sin, He endures the wrath of Almighty God. The Psalter tells us this in Psalm 39:9. Remove Thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of Thine hand. And so we note that in the Psalter, we see that Christ was buffeted. We have the inspired commentary on why He was buffeted. It was the stroke of Yahweh against His anointed for the sins of His people. Are you not reminded of Isaiah chapter 53? Turn with me to Isaiah 53 and we will find that those dear psalm singers of old were not left only to the words of the Psalter in their day, but that God in Isaiah 53 had also given them a way to understand Psalm 39. Notice verse 10. "Yet it pleased Jehovah," Yahweh, "to bruise Him." He, who is the He there? The Lord. "He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul, and be satisfied by His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." You see, what Isaiah tells us there is what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 39. That the stroke that comes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, blow by blow, scourging by scourging, mocking by mocking, accusation by accusation, and as we saw last week, forsaking by forsaking, denial by denial, betrayal by betrayal. All these, and as we will see, the crucifixion of Christ, all these come at the hand of Almighty God. It is indeed the just anger of an offended God against the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes the offering for sin for His people. How does Jesus respond? How does Christ respond to this? Turn back to the Psalter with me to Psalm 38. Verse 12, "They also that seek after my life lay snares for me. They that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not. I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in Thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, Hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me when my foot slippeth. They magnify themselves against me." What was the response of the Lord Jesus Christ? Skip down to Psalm 39, verse 1. "I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned." These are reminiscent of the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ before His accusers. What did the high priest say when we just read in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark? He rose in the midst of the mock trial and the false accusations and said what? "Don't you answer anything for these charges?" Pilate said the same thing. "Don't you know? Don't you answer me a word? Don't you know that I have the power to condemn you?" And what does Jesus say to him? "The only power you have, the only stretching out that you have toward me, is that which you have been given from on high." What does Jesus do? He places Himself wholly and thoroughly in the hands of His Father for judgment's sake, and answers not again, and protests not His innocence, because as the substitute for sin, He is not innocent. The Lord has, as Isaiah says again, laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And although in Himself He is innocent by way of imputation, He is guilty and answers not a word. Peter has much to say about this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, well, I'll tell you what, let's trace out the other Scriptures first. Isaiah 53, verse 7, once again, God provided more revelation than simply the Psalter for those dear saints of old. Verse 7, Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." In Matthew chapter 26, verse 62, before the high priest, the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said." You see, the only time that Jesus spoke up during his trial was when required to do so by that church officer, when he said, "I adjure thee." He certainly had the authority to do that as the high priest. And so Christ answered. But before that, not a word. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 13, then before Pilate, looks like a broken record. Verse 12, and when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled. In Mark chapter 15, verse 3, and the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing, and Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. In John chapter 19, verse 10, "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And then turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." So then Peter takes that very thesis, that very understanding of Christ not answering back his accusers, of Christ not speaking again to those who spoke to him, of not defending himself, of not rising up in his own defense and protesting his innocence. And he presses that duty to us, to commit ourselves not to our own defense, but to commit ourselves to God, who will indeed take up our cause, to commit ourselves unto him in the midst of those who would persecute us, in the midst of those who would rise up against us, who would stand and falsely accuse us. What does the apostle tell us to do? To follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in humility, in receiving the strokes, the chastisement of the Lord, even in false accusations, to profit and to learn thereby, rather than to rise up and pridefully protest our innocence. Have you thought of these things as you've sung along in the Psalter? Have you thought of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was buffeted, that it was the stroke of God Almighty upon him? When he was mocked and scourged, that it was the Father, that it pleased Yahweh to bruise him? When he was accused and rose not to his own defense, that it was an example to you, rather than pridefully to rise in your own defense, to commit your care to him who judges righteously? See, these are the things that the Psalter teaches us, and as we sing along, if we sing with understanding, we are to make these kinds of uses. Well, let us move on then to Psalm 22, which we sang today. In Psalm 22, and we probably do not have time to bounce back and forth between the prophecies of Psalm 22 and their New Testament counterparts, but I do want you to see at least a few of them, because they are so very building to your faith because of the great detail that the Lord provides in Psalm 22. The first thing we remember is that Jesus himself pointed us to Psalm 22 when he was upon the cross, which was our reading in Matthew chapter 27 today, when he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's kind of an Aramaic dialect of the Hebrew of Psalm 21, but it it doesn't break off into Aramaic. It's not Aramaic as Aramaic normally is. It is reminiscent of the Hebrew of Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing us to Psalm 22, to sing with understanding of the crucifixion of Christ, to see there the righteous and innocent Christ becoming an offering for sin and bearing in His body the wrath of Almighty God for sinners. This is what we see in Psalm 22. So let us look at just a couple of those things. Jesus Himself pointed us in this direction. So Matthew 27:46 corresponds to verse 1. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And Jesus is proclaiming to those who are within earshot of His cross, or who are within eyeshot of His word, these words are upon my lips. I am the subject of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 speaks of me. This is what Jesus is saying in His profession, in His quotation. In verse 7 of Psalm 22, notice, all that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Were these words upon the tormentors of Christ, those who passed by Christ hanging upon the cross? Oh, they were. They were. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. I do want you to see this one for sure. Mark chapter 15, verse 29. We read this. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, let him save himself, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. In verse 8, we see what? Of Psalm 22, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, seeing he delighted, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And we also see that same prophecy echoed in Psalm 109. Notice in Psalm 109. Verse 25. I became also a reproach unto them when they looked upon me. They shaked their heads. And of course, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verses 42 and 43. And there we read, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, written roughly 1,000 years before these words were spoken by the persecutors and tormentors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to Psalm 22, in verse 14, notice, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. Well, bones are out of joint, that is a description of death by crucifixion. All of your weight hanging upon your arms for hours and hours upon end, and all the harnessing and the joints of your shoulders and upper back coming out of joint as that weight finally takes its toll. The breaking of the legs of some to keep them from alleviating that press, that hanging upon their shoulders. Christ, having been beaten beforehand, succumbing early so that not a bone of his was broken, which also is a prophecy fulfilled upon the cross. His heart was melted like wax, and of course we read that when the soldiers came around to see if they were dead and to hasten their death, they came and with a giant club, can you imagine the cruelty? With a giant club, they struck, like with a baseball bat, striking at the shin bones of those who hung upon the cross, breaking those bones so that they could no longer support their weight with their feet and press up to get a breath, but rather the intercostals and the shoulders, the deltoids and the latissimus dorsi being stretched beyond measure, and the top of the pectoralis major being stretched, and the biceps and all being stretched out and brought out of joint so that breathing every breath was a most painful and arduous affair. The bones being out of joint, the heart melting like wax because of the incredible effort when the sword was thrust into Christ's side to see if he was dead, that melted heart issued forth what? Blood and water. His thirst on the cross is also prophesied. Notice back in Psalm 22, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. So the thirst of the Lord Jesus Christ is prophesied in that his tongue is cleaving to his jaws. And of course we remember in John, I believe it's chapter 19, verse 28, where Jesus says what? I thirst. Once again in Psalm 22, verse 18, they part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. In Mark chapter 15, again, one of those amazing prophecies, verse 24, when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them that what every man should take. Well, I need to wrap this up. There are other prophecies as well in Psalm 69 and in Psalm 31:5. Write this down. Psalm 69, verse 21, and write down Matthew 27, 34, and 48. And write this down also. Psalm 31:5 and Luke 23:46. Write down Psalm 34:20 and John 19:36. Next week we'll talk about the import of Christ's cross work. But I want to close up. We cannot simply talk about the crucifixion of Christ, about the suffering of Christ, and not talk about what's going on here. Remember that in Psalm 89, 49, and in Psalm 69, 9, the psalmist writes about the reproach that he bears, but he says it in a particular way. He says, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have what? They have fallen upon me. And so not only in the Psalter do we recount amazing prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we recount the reasoning behind that prophecy. We recount the thesis for which Christ was crucified. And if all we do is look at prophecy and pull it out like a shiny gem and look at it and say, isn't that amazing, and put it away, then we have misused what Christ intends to teach us in His authoring of the Psalter and preserving of these gospel accounts in such minute correspondence to the actual history. What are we seeing? What are we seeing when we sing Psalm 22, Psalm 39, Psalm 69, Psalm 89, and others? Too numerous to be mentioned. What are we seeing, brothers and sisters? Is there any doubt? Is there any doubt that God is a just and righteous God? That He is not governed by any kind of caprice. Now think with me for a moment. How many of you who are parents have known, have realized, have been certain of the ill-doing of your children and have been reluctant, or even worse, been remiss in the kind of punishment that you've given to them? You've given them a pass. You've given them less than they need. You have, because of your compassion, because perhaps of your sloth, because of your inattention, because of your distraction, you have not rightly chastised your children, have you? You've not been a perfect parent. Because of your love for your children, you have heard them cry out when you have spanked them in the past and you have refrained from doing so again. You have let your emotions get the better of you, haven't you? Is there any doubt when we look at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ that God is not so affected? Is there any doubt that God is not a capricious God? God will not simply wink at sin, but He will offer up His only Son, and the strokes that the Lord Jesus Christ experiences on the cross are the strokes of His Father against sin. Can we say that? Can we be reminded, if we sing with understanding through Psalm 22, that God is not a God that any witness could rise up in heaven or in earth and say, "Thou art unjust. You have favored your Son. You have spared Him." No. No, the cross is a witness. The cross is a testimony. The mockings, the scourgings, the beatings, the incarnation, all of it is a witness to the great holiness and justice of Almighty God. But is it not also a witness of something else? God is not all justice, is He? He is also love. Isn't this what Jesus said in John 3:16? Oft quoted, oft misunderstood, but certainly we would not misunderstand who God is when, in the words of Jesus Christ, we understand, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What was Jesus doing? What was Jesus doing on the cross? We might say He didn't belong there. He was innocent. And yet, by imputation, He bore the guilt of a justly offended, highly wrathful, and very loving God. You see, God, in the counsels of His eternity, decreed a way that His righteousness and His justice might meet with His love for sinners. We have looked but a moment at what Christ has undergone for sinners. We have looked but a moment in the recitation of the law of God and in thinking on His holiness together, the great holiness and separateness and righteousness of God. We have talked of the justice of God, that He will not wink at sin, put it behind His back and say, "Oh, let's just call it even." No. When Christ hung upon the cross, He was bearing the wrath of Almighty God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the death of Christ is unique of all human deaths in all of human history that is or will to come or will be to come? Do you believe that the death that Jesus Christ died, He died for sinners, for sins not His own, and that He satisfied the justice of a wrathful and loving God? Well, we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle in ourselves between wrath and love. We don't know how to reconcile them. Let me tell you, God does. And is there a witness in heaven and earth that could impugn that? If God gave up His only begotten Son, that prized and unique Son of His love for sinners, can anyone say that God is anything less than just and anything less than love? No. And brothers and sisters, when we sing Psalm 22 and Psalm 39 and Psalm 89 and Psalm 69 and Psalm 35, when we sing these psalms and are reminded of the crucifixion of Christ, the mocking of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the pouring out of His heart, the breaking, the stretching of His bones out of joint. When we remember those things, do we remember the justice and love of God? We should. We should. There has never been anything like it. And it will never be repeated. You remember what the writer said in Hebrews chapter 10? I'm sorry, in chapter 6? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible, verse 4, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. What does He tell us there? If what Christ did on the cross around 2,000 years ago, if that doesn't do it for you, there is no other sacrifice. If you can look upon the sacrifice upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ without being impressed of God's justice, mercy, and love, then the question remains, what are you waiting for? There is nothing else. There is no higher expression of God's justice. There is no higher expression of God's love. There is no higher expression of God's wrath. There is no greater expression of God's mercy but at the cross of Jesus Christ. Have you closed with Him? Have you cast your faith, your trust, your everlasting life upon the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no other way to be saved from the wrath to come. Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. He has died for sinners, just like you and me. And upon the authority of Christ Himself, He says this: all those that come to Me, I will in no wise cast out. What does He mean when He says, come to Me? Believe in Me. Trust in what I have done. Stop leaning on your own understanding. Stop leaning on your own rags of righteousness, filthy rags, and lean upon Me. Or as the Hebrew puts it, roll upon Me. Roll upon Christ. Be supported by Him for your eternal life, for your eternal destiny. Where will it be found? Will it be found in ever receiving and never satisfying the wrath of God? Or will your eternity be found resting with a God who has poured out His wrath and satisfied it there upon the Lord Jesus Christ? I can do no other than to bring you to Him, to present Him to you as a Savior, crucified for sin. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our great Father, we thank Thee once again for the remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ and what it entails. And while we are an easily distracted people, we pray that Thou wouldst deliver us from the distraction of looking at shiny and attractive fulfilled prophecies without understanding the import of those prophecies. Help us to love to sing the Psalms, but help us also to love the propositions that we sing, the reasons for these things that we sing. Help us to be whole person Christians, here in mind and in body. Help us to sing with understanding, and singing with understanding, help us to be refreshed in our gospel commitments week by week, day by day. Help us to roll upon Christ, to trust in Him and none other, to remember His sacrifice for sin, for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.